Well, happy Easter, everybody. Easter, we actually get from the word east, which you don't need to be an etymologist to figure out. But the word east, we actually get from the word dawn, because you look to the east, sun rises in the east. And the what's so fitting about kind of wishing people a happy Easter is it's kind of wishing people it's a dawn of a new era when we think of Easter, when we think of Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus rose from the grave. It's like a winter season beforehand, and then spring had sprung, went into a completely new era. And this morning, I kind of want to talk about the most important question you could ever ask as a human being, and that is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? A lot hinges off of this, because if he did, that means that he really is God, and he validates Christianity, and he devalidates every other religion. And that also kind of brings us to a point where we need to respond if that's really the case, if he really did rise from the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:13 that, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, well, then our entire faith, all this preaching that we're doing is completely useless. And really, our entire belief system hinges off of if Jesus really did rise from the grave. Because if he didn't, well, then death isn't defeated. We're not going to live forever. If he didn't, then sin isn't defeated, and we're still in our sin. We're separated from God. But if he did successfully rise from the grave, that means that our sins are forgiven, and we have an opportunity now to live in heaven forever with him. So there's a lot riding on this. Rather than keep you in suspense the entire sermon and pretend like I don't know the answer to this question, I'll tell you I do. Yes, he did rise from the grave. Spoiler alert. He did indeed conquer death. He did indeed show that he has power over sin and death. He really did show that he really was God. And he really did make a way for us to also conquer death and sin and live in heaven forever with him. So there's actually an extraordinary amount of evidence proving that Jesus really did rise from the grave. I think this week, I don't remember how many books I read, and I've probably watched like 4 or 5 documentaries and 6 podcasts or something, all on this topic. And I've probably studied this a bunch of times over the years. But anyways, I just want to show you a couple of books. So this is a guy by the name of Gary Habermas. He spent his entire life studying the resurrection. This is 1,000 pages. And this is actually just book 1. This here is book 2, also 1,000 pages. And these are just volumes 1 and 2, and there's 3 and 4. So that's just, give you an idea, that's just one guy of how much data that he can take about the resurrection. And he can fill, 4,000 pages basically worth, just like that. That would take you a very, 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 very long time to read. But yeah, we have, that's just one guy. If you ever just look up Gary Habermas, you can see lots of podcasts about him. But if you wanted to read a far shorter book, there's Jeremiah Johnson, Body of Proof, 176 pages. Big deal from that to 1,000. But anyways, so truth of the matter is we have an extreme confidence that Jesus rose from the grave. So much so, yes, we can fill volumes upon volumes upon volumes with all this information. And it's also why we have spread the message of Jesus throughout the entire world, even being willing to die for our faith and go through anything possible just to spread the message of Jesus. Obviously, today we do not have the time to go through every bit of evidence. We'd be here for weeks, months probably. And the thing is, actually, part of the evidence is we could go right around the room and we could have people stand up and testify of how Jesus has changed their life. That's also evidence of the resurrection, of a risen Savior, of a God that is still here today. But I'm just going to give you 2 arguments today in favor of Jesus rising from the grave. One of them is actually heavily based on the argument that Paul makes in the Bible, and then it has a bunch of history backing it up and some logic. And then the second one is also kind of based on something described in the Bible, but it's far more scientific, also brings in history as well. So the first one, yeah, heavily based on Paul's defense of the resurrection himself. So this is why we have 1 Corinthians 15 that's up there now. And what he's doing here, actually, you're going to see that he is telling people, this is what I've been taught. And he is reciting what's known as a creed. So right before they were writing down their scriptures, people had very quick slogans that kind of talked about the theology of Christianity. So the earliest kind of message that was preached about Christianity is actually Jesus is Lord. If you want to really boil down Christianity to its shortest form, Jesus is Lord. That means he is God. He is in charge. He's the one that we worship. And that was a really incredible thing to say back in the day, because when the Romans were in charge, actually, you were often compelled to say that Caesar was Lord. But Jesus is Lord. No, that's who I'm going to worship. And in the Roman culture, the Caesar was seen as divine and worthy of worship and all this kind of stuff. So this is why Christians were getting killed, because they were going against that and saying, no, Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. But here's another very short kind of creed you're going to see right in the middle of Paul's writing here. That's kind of just a reciting of the facts around the resurrection, especially here. So here we go, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-9. It says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me." Here it is. This is the creed he's now beginning to talk here. Okay. It says, "Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church." So what Paul's argument here is, when he's giving this to the early church, he's going through all of these facts about Jesus. And kind of the argument he makes, and kind of what we extrapolated from this, is called the minimal facts argument. So these are actually indisputable facts about Christianity. They cannot be denied. They are so well attested. There's so many sources that confirm this, some that are Christian, some that are not Christian. And really, the only answer that can explain all of these minimal facts is the resurrection. So just so you know, I'm not just making up historical sources and lying to you and saying that we have a bunch of sources. I'm just going to list some of them here. This is not an exhaustive list, but besides the fact that we have eyewitness reports from Jesus' disciples written down, that later was constituted into the Gospels, we have the writings of other apostles as well that makes up the rest of the New Testament, and then we also have a bunch of writings from early church leaders. We have so many writings of early church leaders that you could easily piece together the entire New Testament, especially by how much they're quoting it. Probably well over 1 million quotations they make of the New Testament. Some of those guys are Clement, Polycarp, Papias, Justin Martyr, and Ignatius, Irenaeus. We also have non-Christian sources. This is how you convince people that aren't Christians. We have the Jewish and Roman historian Josephus. We have the Roman historian Tacitus, Greek philosopher Celsus, Greek historian Thallus, the Syrian writer Lucian of Samosata, various lots and lots and lots of writings of Jewish rabbis that hated Jesus. They wrote about him quite a bit. We have the writings of a group called the Gnostics, who were these really weird spiritual people that tried to, like a parasite, jump onto Christianity and change a bunch of stuff. They didn't, but they tried. But we have all of their writings, too. So you add up all of this kind of stuff, and you realize, okay, Jesus definitely existed, and it would seem as if, yeah, he really did rise from the dead just by all of those sources. But again, here's the minimum facts that we can ascertain throughout all of this data that, again, it's just indisputable. It's just so well attested historically. History is kind of a beautiful thing scientifically, because you can't change it, despite all those time travel movies you've watched. History is just, it is written. It's too bad. It happened. There's no change in this. So again, here's the minimal facts. Again, this is an argument that is based somewhat on what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians there. The first one is Jesus was crucified, died, buried in a private tomb. Lots of sources attesting to this happening. We also know the disciples were extremely discouraged afterwards. In fact, they were hiding. They thought, Jesus just got executed. Well, I'm probably next. So they're hiding for their life. They also assumed for years that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the hero the world has been waiting for. And then he died, and they thought, oh my goodness, obviously he's not. And so their hope was crushed. But then Jesus' tomb was soon found empty, also well attested historically. And then many, actually hundreds of people, encountered who they believed to be the risen Jesus. And then the followers, who were once very, very discouraged and dismayed and had given up all hope and were hiding, suddenly they became very, very emboldened, and they began to proclaim the resurrection. They started in Jerusalem, where this all took place, where people could have debunked them, because there was all sorts of people that were right there that saw all this sort of stuff happen. But instead, there was hundreds of people that had seen the risen Jesus. They also could have, if he had actually died, they could have brought the body. They could have debunked it right then and there. They couldn't. Following this, after some extreme persecution, many followers were now willing to die for their beliefs. And this happened throughout most of early Christian history. And actually, it still goes on to this day. Many people are willing to go to, you know, get thrown into a big coliseum and killed by, you know, lions, or also common to be thrown in prison, or they, under Nero, it was common for Christians to be kind of captured, and then they'd put them on these big light posts, covered them by tar, and light them on fire. Very crazy time, but yet people were willing to die for their beliefs. They were so adamant that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was really Lord. Also of note is that many fierce opponents of Jesus converted. This is very important. So something had to have happened that you had someone like, say, Paul, who used to go around killing Christians, who was just completely sure, he was basically like a Jewish supremacist. And he just hated Christians, and he went around so much so that he was, you know, trying to get them in prison and trying to get them killed. Basically kind of like a bounty hunter for Christians. But he had such a radical encounter with the risen Jesus that he went from like a racist Jewish person that hated Christians to the most like avid Christian you can find, who then wanted to spread the gospel all around to non-Jews. Something had to happen there that's pretty extraordinary. You also have Jesus' own brothers, James and Jude. They were originally, you can see this biblically, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're like, we grew up with you, bro. Like, I don't think you're anything special. You know, that's just siblings one to one right there. They didn't actually support Jesus growing up. But then something so radically changed in both of them that they became leaders in the early church, and again, both willing to die for their faith, which they did. And they also contributed to the New Testament. Other very fierce opponents of Jesus would be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the religious teachers at the time. Why Jesus has a big problem with them scripturally is that the Pharisees were known to make up their own scripture and be like, hey, I'm the authority here, and basically putting themselves on par with God. And the Sadducees were known to take away from scripture, and they added a bunch of kind of Greek philosophy and all this kind of stuff. And so Jesus is like, no, he has a big problem with that coming up, and they have a big problem with him. But anyways, many of them converted actually after that Jesus rose from the grave, so much so that they became leaders in the early church as well. And then finally, Christianity spread under fierce persecution. It doesn't really make sense in the natural how in the world Christianity could spread. The opposition against it is just wild. You had full-blown governments trying to hunt down Christians, kill anyone they saw, destroy all scripture you could find. And this happened. Lots of different nations were doing this, and it really shouldn't have gotten anywhere, but instead it exploded and took over the world, basically. So people would try to get around this minimum facts argument and come up with fanciful theories to try to explain away these kind of things. So one of them is called the swoon theory, which is that Jesus actually didn't really die. So he was on the cross, and the Romans kind of made a mistake and didn't actually kill him. Somehow he survived, you know, being whipped nearly to the point of death and beaten, and then hung on a cross, which you can't really breathe on a cross. You asphyxiate is often how you die. And then he was stabbed in the side, actually the heart. And somehow, after he was put into a grave and wrapped in a bunch of linen, and a stone was rolled over away, and the Roman guards were guarding him, somehow he burst out of that linen, rolled a stone away from the inside, single-handedly took out a bunch of Roman guards, and then ran around convincing people that he had conquered death, despite the fact he looks like he's dead and he's all messed up. And somehow, you know, this inspired people that he had conquered the grave, that he had power over sin and death. And somehow he survived despite the fact that, you know, 2,000 years ago they didn't exactly have sterile environments and very poor medical care, and he survived infections despite the fact he had hundreds of wounds on his body. And again, he was stabbed in the heart. So if you're like, wow, that's dumb. Well, yes, it is. But that's people still try to make this argument. And I'm like, if you think someone's capable of that, I don't know, maybe you should worship them. Maybe Jesus really is God if you think he can do that. You know, and he went in, after he did all that, you know, he was able to convince not just his closest friends, but his fiercest enemies. I'm like, I don't know. That's pretty wild. No one actually takes that seriously. It's preposterous. Here's another one. The disciples stole the body. Years ago, there was a movie called Weekend at Bernie's. I think there was two of them, which is basically about a couple of friends who take their dead friend and they parade him around and pretend he's alive. That's basically what the disciples would have to do and convince a bunch of people, this is the risen Savior right here. Never mind the fact that he's in rigor mortis and he's decaying in front of you. He's alive. Again, it's very, very, very ridiculous. How could you convince, you know, hundreds of people and then later thousands of people that you had conquered the grave and you had risen from the dead if you were parading around a dead guy? How did the disciples, a bunch of kind of untrained guys, even like bust through a bunch of Roman soldiers and steal the body to begin with? Again, it's just preposterous. So here's actually what the atheists have to land on. This is the premier kind of response to the minimal facts argument that atheists will hang out on. And that is that everybody just imagined everything. It was just a grand hallucination. Hundreds of people just imagined that Jesus had risen from the grave. So much so, they were so convinced of their imagination that they were willing to die for their faith. And even Jesus' worst opponents somehow, just by the power of their imagination, were willing to suddenly turn against everything they believed in and now pursue Jesus. That is the primary, number one argument for atheists to explain the minimal facts argument. And again, if you're hearing this, you're like, well, that is really dumb. You're totally correct on that. This is a very strong argument. And there's really no good answer other than the resurrection. So I'm going to go now to the second evidence we have. The one I just did now is actually considered the strongest one because, again, you cannot change history. This happened. You have to reckon with this. The second one, this one's just kind of fun. It's wild. This one's going to warp your brain a little bit here. This one, we're going to bring in some biology, physics, chemistry, and history. I don't know how long it's been since you've been in school and studying this kind of stuff, but don't worry, I've dumbed it down for you. I always laugh reading a lot of like the advanced works of Christianity. I'm like, do you guys ever hang out with regular people? Because regular people cannot understand a word that you are saying right now. I consider it one of my special skills to read like the really intense stuff and then communicate it to regular people. But anyways, if you've ever noticed, around Easter, we like to decorate a cross with some linen. And why is that? Well, that's because it's a reference to the linen sheet that Jesus was covered with when he was buried in the tomb. So this linen shroud, it is described in all four Gospels. So when Jesus is buried, he is covered in kind of a big linen sheet, and then he is wrapped up in linen strips afterwards. Often today, you would see, you picture like when someone's wrapped in linen, you often picture them like an Egyptian mummy. It's not quite the same in the Jewish culture. The strips of linen that they put on, that's actually just to cover the arms and the legs and often to close your mouth, because when you're dead, your mouth's open and your arms will bend and do weird stuff. And so they just kind of just pin that all down and then they'll wrap you in a big sheet. So we're going to read here from Luke's account, just so you know I'm not making this up here. Luke 23:50-54. It says, now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. This is Joseph of Arimathea. He is one of those opponents of Jesus. He was an opponent for very many years. One of the religious leaders, but he was converted even beforehand. And he was a very rich guy. But anyways, he was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he did not agree with the decisions and the action of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done on a Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. So by the way, he's doing this very, very quickly. Jesus is dying as the sun's kind of going down, and it's kind of the Jewish law that you can't do next to anything on the Sabbath, which to them was Saturday. And so he's very hurriedly trying to get Jesus kind of covered up and put into this tomb. So you might not know that actually to this day we still have that burial shroud. We still have that piece of linen. You might think, oh, can linen really last for 2,000 years? Actually, yes, it can last for far more than that. Again, we have all those Egyptian mummies that are like tens of thousands of years old. So linen can last a very long time. It's actually, interesting enough, this burial shroud of Jesus is actually the most studied object of all time. It's the thing that human beings have studied the most. There's 500,000 hours of academic study of this shroud in 63 different academic disciplines. And it's also the most scientifically astounding object of all time. So imagine studying something for 500,000 hours, countless amount of scientists that come from 63 different academic disciplines, and they can't fully explain it. And the crazy thing with this amazing object is that many people have never heard of it. So I'm going to put a picture of it. And it's about 4 meters long and 1 meter wide. And you can see kind of in the middle of that is very faint. On its own, it doesn't look particularly spectacular. But on its own, you can see that there's a very faint image of a man lying there in the middle. Keep going back. So you can also see that there's holes in it. So that happened kind of later in history, where you shouldn't be surprised of how many times people have tried to burn this thing. One of the times the cathedrals that it was held in was burned, and a bunch of metal basically went molten and dripped on it and pierced right through it. It was folded, so that's why you can see it's like a snowflake. So those are holes in it. But anyways, I'll explain some history here. So the Bible describes that the burial cloth was found by the disciples in the empty tomb. And right after they had found it, they went around proclaiming, you know, the tomb was empty, Jesus is resurrected, all this kind of stuff. Then, of course, they encountered the risen Jesus. And that's really kind of where the Bible leaves it. But Christian history kind of picks up the story from there. So we know that the disciples actually brought the shroud around with them to evangelize. Some people had even written letters to the disciples and say, hey, would you come to my nation? Would you tell me about this man that has risen from the grave? And this would be one of the things that they would bring with them. So we have a lot of history from Edessa, that's in modern-day Turkey, and that we know that the shroud had been there for years and years and years, and had been used as an evangelistic tool. And some of the earliest paintings of Christianity are actually based off of this. And what's also neat, you probably didn't know, is that Christianity spread to such a degree that places like Turkey were 100% Christianized. It became a Christian nation. Syria was another place that became a Christian nation. Egypt became a Christian nation. Northern Africa, there was about 250 districts of churches. Just Christianity just exploded and went all over the place. Now, you're probably thinking, I don't think those places are Christian today. And you'd be correct with that, because what happened is around 600-some AD, you have this guy named Muhammad who believes that he is the true prophet. And instead of, you know, spreading his message by convincing people, he spreads it by killing people and spreads it with the sword. And this is the beginning of Islam. And so for the next kind of 500 years, they travel all over the Middle East, all over Northern Africa, and actually run through about half of Europe as well, killing Christians and trying to destroy as much scripture as possible. Very, very dark time in history. So during this time, obviously, something like the shroud would be something that the Muslims would be very much looking forward to. So it ends up kind of getting moved west as the Muslims are coming after the Christian world, essentially. So it goes from Edessa to Constantinople, eventually to France. And then we have lots of sources now of it being in France. And then in 1532 is when that fire broke out that put the holes in it and burned it. And that was a deliberately set fire, so hot that it's making, like, yeah, metal into molten, and miraculously this shroud survived. And then some nuns later, because it was all burned and charred looking on the corners and the sides, they actually tried to patch the holes with cotton. This is important for later. So they patched the holes with cotton. The original thing is linen. And eventually it makes its way to Turin, Italy, where it's been ever since. So it's long been debated, is this legit? Is this the real deal? Is this really the burial shroud of Jesus? A lot of people were very adamant that it was. It seemed to have a very good chain of custody historically, but a lot of people were very convinced this has to be a medieval forgery. Someone had to just make this up. This can't be legit. This cannot be the burial shroud of Jesus. So we're going to fast forward now to 1898. There's this fellow by the name of Secondo Pia. This is very early in kind of the photography era. He's a very, very early photographer, and he is asked to photograph the shroud for the first time. And he takes a picture of it. And for those that are younger in the audience, even myself, this is before my time. Back in the day, we didn't just get instant photos of things. You had to develop a photo. Actually, when you first took a photo of something, all the colors are, well, the shades actually originally were completely inverted, meaning what was white got turned into black. And you had to develop that photo and kind of, it's called a negative. It's the negative version of the photo. And then you had to flip it and change it to get the actual image. So anyways, when Secondo Pio first takes a picture of this shroud, he gets a negative, which is a black and white image where the colors, the shades are inversed. So we're going to flip over to this is what he gets in the picture. So you can see what was faint before all of a sudden shows up. And nobody had seen this ever before. All of a sudden a face and the whole body imprint starts to show up. When this all of a sudden showed up in this photo that P is developing, he says, Dio mio! And then he nearly drops it. And Dio mio is, oh my God, in Italian, which was actually very fitting. So a far clearer image than anyone had ever seen before all of a sudden shows up by taking a photo of it. Because just the colors kind of basically get inverted. And all of a sudden you also get a 3D image. And if you look very closely at it, you can also see it's kind of like an X-ray too. You don't just have the skin. You can see beyond that into the muscles and the bones even. If you were to look this up online, you can get better photos than what I can put and blow up on a big screen for you. Also, they were able to kind of very much so see that there was lots of stains all over the shroud, and they were able to ascertain, well, these are a bunch of blood stains, and this really looks like someone was crucified and a shroud was put over them. But again, people were like, I think somebody just made this up. This Secondo Pia guy, he's crazy. Don't listen to him. But then a bunch of other people started taking photos. The same thing started happening. Again, this is the late 1800s, into the 1900s. We now have the World Wars and the Great Depression, all sorts of stuff. So people are kind of busy. But anyways, after the World Wars get through, we get to about 1977, and a team of 33 of the world's best scientists are brought together to determine if this is legitimate or not. These are the best of the best scientists. These are people that were involved in making the atomic bombs, and they also were part of the NASA program making rockets. So they're literally like rocket scientists, nuclear physicists, all this kind of stuff. And again, they brought people from all sorts of different disciplines, chemists and historians, all this kind of stuff. And they were allowed to study the shroud for 5 days. The church has always been very careful with the shroud because, again, it constantly gets people saying, we're going to come destroy this thing. And so they're very, very careful. But they gave it 5 days. So these scientists actually worked around the clock, slept right in the room even to study this. And this group of scientists is called the Shroud of Turin Research Project. So we can switch the slide there. The short form of that is STIRP. That's what they're often referred to themselves as, STIRP. But anyways, many of these people are actually atheists, and they're Jews. And then there was a few that were Christians, but they were highly, highly skeptical of the Shroud. It was very common for them. We kind of have it recorded that one of them coming in said, just give me 15 minutes with this thing, and I'll show you guys it's a fake. I'll show you it's a forgery. So they ran all sorts of tests. All sorts of advanced machines were used. Actually, some of them are from NASA. So the same machines we use when we take pictures and images of the moon or Mars, and then we take those images and we turn them into 3D, it's the same machines they were using to look at this as well. And most of the scientists within a few years were able to publish some findings, but actually most of them studied that data that they collected for decades, even after the fact. So here's some of what was found in this shroud. So again, first they can tell that the blood stains that are on the shroud, they were there before this image was formed on the shroud. So blood stains first, then the image is formed afterwards. For the longest time, people said that this image was just painted. They very quickly figured out, no, it's definitely not. It's not painted. It's not burned. And the more they studied, the more they realized that this shroud really lines up with the historical and the geographical and the biological data kind of all around crucifixion and Jesus. So the first part I'll show you here in the shroud, this would be this is the backside. This image here. So you can kind of see a mixture of blood stains and then the 3D image at the same time. So these are all scourge marks. This is from being whipped. These are on the back shoulders. You can see a lot of whipping. And then you can also see on the black image where you can see white. You got these two big white things on the shoulders. That's actually that burn mark we were talking about that was patched later. But right on the top there, you can see the blood stains all up around the top of the head. All the scourge marks from being whipped are also on there. You can see that the area around the heart, on the front side anyways, was not hit with the whip, and that was very common for Romans because they didn't want to kill someone before they even got to the cross. Just stay on that image. And then on the right shoulder, there's actually a 10 to 11 degree downward slope, which indicates a dislocated shoulder. There's also multiple cuts on the shoulder that would correspond with carrying the cross. There's also knee wounds. Knees had been skinned multiple times. Theorized that someone was carrying this very heavy cross and they fell multiple times under the weight of all of that and scratched their knees. And as they fell, the heavy cross would crash down on their shoulder, dislocating it and cutting it. Interesting enough, when I carried that cross in the foyer, and if someone did a medical examination on me right now, you'd see I burst all these capillaries in my shoulders. I do that every year because it's heavy. But anyways, the Bible kind of lines up with this, saying that Jesus could only carry the cross part of the time. After he had been whipped and beaten, he fell multiple times trying to carry the heavy cross, and he was basically unable to carry it anymore, so he had to get somebody else to carry it the rest of the way, a fellow by the name of Simon of Cyrene. Also, if you look at the head there, there's 50 circular puncture wounds, 50 puncture wounds all over the head. Lines up again with a crown of thorns. The image also shows a beard that has patches ripped out. Again, lines up with the scriptural narrative that Jesus had his beard ripped out, especially the longest part of his beard right at the chin. Looked like somebody grabbed that and then pulled it. And so there's a bald spot right here. Then you'll flip to the next image here. This is closer to the hands. So you can see the very bottom of the kind of the palm going into the forearm. There's nail puncture wounds. Basically, the man in the shroud, aka Jesus, he would have been the nail would have went down at the very, very bottom of his palm, in between kind of the main forearm bones. Would have went right through what's called the median nerve in the wrist. This would have been extremely, extremely painful to have a nail go right through like this big center of nerve pathways, and this would have caused the thumb. Whenever this happens, your thumb retracts, so it goes into your palm, and this is exactly what's on the shroud. This one's still good. There's also a wound in the side between the fifth and the sixth ribs, which is right next to the heart, and the wound perfectly corresponds with a Roman spear. Also, the spear that would have pierced the heart, according to the biblical record, John saw a bunch of blood and water flow out of Jesus' side when this happened. If you look at the shroud, you'll find a bunch of blood on the side, but also pericardial fluid. That is the fluid that you have around your heart. Very similar to also what you have around your lungs as well. The blood also that came out around the side, it's post-mortem blood, meaning that the person had already died. So it lacks oxygen. So again, this happens to line up with what the Bible says. Also, here's what's interesting. All the blood that was found on on the shroud, again, all the wounds correspond with what the biblical record of Jesus being crucified is. All of them, again, there's liters of blood that's in this thing. And all of the blood, when you study it, actually shows signs of extreme trauma. So when you look at kind of like the enzymes, the hormones, the proteins, all that kind of stuff that's in the blood, you're going to see signs of extreme trauma. So you see a lot of ferritin, which indicates that this person's experienced organ failure. Their organs are shutting down. You have high levels of creatinine, which I don't know how to say, which indicates he's suffocating. That he's going into cardiac arrest. A bunch of the blood that you can tell, it came from when someone was still living, when Jesus was still living, but you can also see that a lot of it came out after he had died as well. There's oxygen, and then there's not oxygen that's in it. Also, all the blood that is on there is consistent with being AB positive. That's the blood type, AB positive. That's a very, very rare blood type. Only 3% of the world have it, and it's actually known to be to originated in the Middle East. So it's somewhat common in the Middle East population. They can also tell it's a male as well. What's interesting about AB positive blood is that it's known for its ability to receive any other type of blood. So if you had A positive blood, you could receive any other type of person's blood. I think that's kind of poetically and prophetically interesting, because when you think that the fact that Jesus took our sin upon the cross, he received all of our sin and his blood was shed for us. I think that's kind of just a fun little Easter egg, so to speak. There's also a bunch of dirt that's on the shroud, particularly on the bottom of the feet, the knees, and also the nose, showing that as he would have been walking, he would have fell, hit his knees, but also at one point face planted as well. And if you were to study that dirt, you would find that it perfectly corresponds with the limestone, that a very, very rare limestone that is in Jerusalem. Normally, someone would have been cleaned up. They would have had a lot of time to clean them up before they died. After they died, and then they would have buried them. But again, Jesus was buried in extreme haste. All this kind of stuff was just still on him. Also very interesting, if you study the shroud, you're going to find all sorts of pollen that's embedded in it. Pollen is always everywhere. It's in the room with us right now. It's blowing all over the place. And if you were to study the pollen microscopically that is in the shroud, you're going to find that it perfectly corresponds to the history of where the shroud has been historically. So you can tell by the amount of Jerusalem-based plants that are in there. And again, if you think Alberta has specific plants like the wild rose that are here and not in other places in the world, same thing in Jerusalem. In Israel, there's plants there that aren't anywhere else. So there's plants specifically and only from Jerusalem that are in the shroud. It even very specifically from the area of the Jerusalem Valley. And then you can see later there's some pollen that showed up there from Turkey. And there's a bunch there like it had been there for a while, which again, Christian history would say it's been there for hundreds of years. And then, of course, it eventually ends up in France and then Italy. So the STIRP scientists, that shroud research team, you know, the best and the brightest scientists, they're very, very, very quickly able to determine there is no way that some European medieval artist could have forged this. They would have had to know all sorts of things that are just impossible to know. They would have had to know all sorts of data about Jesus. They would have had to know all sorts of data about Jerusalem. They would have been able to have to manufacture all the stuff with the blood. They would have had to manufacture all the stuff with the image. And they would have had to manufacture the dirt and the pollen. It's just like this cannot be just made up by somebody. Also, what's interesting is that the image that is on the shroud, it's not painted or burned on, but in fact, it is, strangely, it's actually on the extreme edge of the linen. So linen is made up of a bunch of threads. There's around 200 layers of fiber per thread. So the image is only on the absolute edge of this linen shroud. It's about 1/1000th of a centimeter thick. So if someone was trying to paint, if you just picture trying to paint like a bed sheet, that paint would drip right through it instantly. Very, very quickly. It would go very quickly beyond 1/1000th of a centimeter. If you tried to like burn something on very quickly, again, that fire, that burn would go right beyond that 1/1000th of a centimeter very, very quickly. What's also interesting is that the image that's on the shroud completely changed the chemical composition of the linen. So this image that's on there actually is just chemically different than the rest of the shroud. Something happened at a very molecular level, basically. So after this STIRP team had studied this for years and years and years and years, and you know, seeing all of this kind of data, what was the reaction to it? So again, they said, give me 15 minutes, I'll show you that this is a forgery. Many were atheists, many were Jews, very, very few were Christians. But anyways, fast forward now is that actually most of the STIRP team became Christians, utterly convinced that they had seen the actual burial shroud of Jesus of Nazareth, and absolutely, utterly convinced that they had proof of the resurrection. So fast forward now to 1988, and this is part of why you maybe haven't heard of the shroud before. So there is a team out of University of Oxford in England and University of Arizona. They were given a postage stamp size piece of the shroud. Not the whole thing, just a postage size stamp of it. And they test it with carbon dating, which is basically to look at the molecules in it and see how much they've decayed. And they come back and they say that it was dated to 1260 AD to 1390 AD. We can flip the slide. There's them with their big presentation. And lots of news articles started to report all around the world. The shroud has been proven a fake. It has been debunked. The church was made to look really bad, like it had a bunch of egg on its face. And what was very peculiar, though, is that this team of scientists never allowed anybody else to see their work. So then a bunch of other scientists were saying, I don't know if we really believe your data. Can we see it? And they're like, oh, no, this is going to stay hidden. Anyways, they had to end up being sued, and this went through the courts for about 27 years before finally it was released, all of their data. And when it was released, it was shown to be completely and utterly riddled with errors. So remember I told you to remember those cotton patches that in the medieval ages when it burned that they had sewed those on? That's what they tested, not the actual shroud. They tested a piece of cotton, not linen. They actually made so many errors that it took 800 pages to document them all. So the debunk itself was debunked. Now, do you think the media reported on this all around the world? Did this go viral? No. And actually, various studies have been done since that have all confirmed the first century date of the shroud. Has there been media attention for this? Not really. Another very important thing here is that, you know, many of these STIRP scientists and the other scientists have studied it recently they've really kind of looked into this image and what has caused this image. And there's lots of different kind of scientific principles that have to be explained. And to them, there's only really one thing that makes sense, and that there was a tremendous burst of energy and light that came from this body. We're talking 40 trillion watts of energy, which would be enough to power the entire world 13 times over. So this is the size of energy that burst from underneath this shroud, and it burst forth in a billionth of a second without generating any heat. So again, these are like nuclear physicists here. They study atoms, and they theorize that basically Jesus' atoms dissipated, which would have sent all of the electrons and the neutrons just scattering in just an extreme burst of energy. So if you're at all familiar with like things like the atomic bomb, which are designed by splitting an atom, big explosion, so it's kind of similar. And actually had the energy that was in this big burst of light turned into heat, it would have been akin to like a massive, massive, massive or nuclear bomb that would have taken out the entire area. This is the level of energy that we're talking about here. So again, there's no medieval scientist that can just come up with this. So again, it just seems that like just in a moment, all of Jesus' atoms just dissipated. Yeah, again, just sending the electrons and the neutrons shooting all over the place. Massive, massive burst of electricity or energy technically in light at just a massive scale beyond comprehension. I kind of find it fitting that the people that actually studied this for the very first time were people that actually understood the power of an atom. They understood how much power is in even the smallest molecules in the universe. To me, to see God's hand on that. Many mathematicians also are very convinced to this day that this shroud is authentic, because when they add up all the statistics and kind of all the data, they say there's actually a 1 in 200 billion chance that this is not Jesus' shroud. Now, the shroud is very cool, it's just a piece of the puzzle. It's just one of many, many things that kind of prove the resurrection. You know, the history is good to know as well, and the minimal fact argument is good to know as well. But again, as I mentioned right when I started, there's another very important piece of data that shows that Jesus really did rise from the grave, and that is that we have people all over the world that can attest to the fact that they've encountered a risen Savior that has radically changed their life. We could do that right in this very room, as we could stand around just testifying of how we've encountered God in this room, that Jesus really did rise from the grave. We could talk about that over and over and over again. Now, if this is all new to you, I got some good news for you, and that is that you can have a relationship with the risen Savior. As my dad mentioned a little bit earlier in the service, that the same power that raised Christ from the grave can now live in you. So we're talking again over 400 trillion watts of energy, something akin to that ultra, ultra powerful, can help you live the life that God wants you to live, can help you walk in righteousness, can help you conquer sin, can help you move in the miraculous. We serve a God of the miraculous, we serve a God of the supernatural. Not only can he do some cool stuff with the shroud, he can do cool stuff in your own life. And again, we can testify of people all over this room and really all over the world that have encountered the supernatural with Jesus. And again, the good news is that anybody that wants a relationship with Jesus, anybody that wants to encounter him can. They just need to ask. So if that's you today, I encourage you, if you realize that, you know, you shouldn't be the one running your life, and you realize that there is a God out there that came as Jesus, that proved that he had risen from the grave. And if you want to follow him, and you want to be made to be like him, just ask him into your life. Recognize that you need a Savior. Recognize you cannot be the captain of your own ship. You cannot be the one that's in charge. Recognize that you've messed up along the way, that there's only been one perfect human ever, and his name is Jesus. And recognize that he has given you the greatest gift of all time in salvation. This ability to live in heaven forever, this ability to be redeemed of our sin. And it's a free gift. You just need to accept it. And then once you do that, it begins a lifelong journey of growing every day with Jesus and becoming more and more like him. And he transforms your life in this beautiful relationship you have together. So you can do that on your own, or at the very end of the service, if you want us to pray with you, we can do that as well. But the other way we're going to respond is actually with communion. So we're going to bring up the worship team, and then we're going to transition to a time of communion. We're just going to hand it back over to my dad for that as well. Communion is something where we commemorate the resurrection and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, which to me are both the historical facts. And they're the most important, it's the most important thing that happened. It's the most important weekend in history. It's the dawn of a new era, as we say, with Easter, where everything changed. And I think, again, it's just so fitting to think about that AB plus blood that was all over that shroud, liters of it, that was spilled out on our behalf. This blood that in the natural is designed to receive any other type of blood, but in the supernatural, Jesus received all of our sin. He received all of the evil that we've ever done. He took that upon him and paid our punishment in our place so we didn't have to. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life, but chose to pay the penalty for our sin. And he did all of that so we could have a restored relationship with God, so the price could be paid, so we could have our freedom bought and paid for. And that's what we commemorate with communion. We think of that body that was broken. Again, just with all that data that I just showed you today, think of that physically. All those whippings, the crown of thorns being pushed on his head, the nails right through his wrist and his feet, right through kind of pockets of nerves, being stabbed in the side, being on that cross and being barely able to breathe and ultimately asphyxiating and dying. And that's just the physical side of it. We often forget that there's a spiritual element to the crucifixion as well. We have no idea, and this is worse than what the physical thing is, to have the weight of the world's sin put upon you. All the evil that humanity has ever done was put upon Jesus on that cross. That was a far worse torture than the crucifixion was. And he did that willingly for us. And so we commemorate that with the body of Christ. And then with the grape juice we're going to have, that's just a representation of the blood. And we just think of the blood that was shed, that he willingly stepped up and he died in our place, tortured in our place. But it was because of the shedding of his blood that paid the price for our sin, for our evil, for all of our wrongdoings. And that is worth rejoicing about. That is worth thanking God for. So we're going to spend this time of communion. I'm going to pass it back over to my Father. We're going to sing here. And then again, if you want prayer for any reason or to accept Christ, you can come up to the front.